All right. Wow. Good stuff. Great worship this morning. Amen. Just as you're getting settled, a couple of things I'd like to point out. One, thank you for all your prayers. Laura and Brandon got hitched without a hitch. So it went really well. It was a great wedding. And I hope there's some video footage of some of the dancing that was going on. That would be interesting if we could get that at the church. Yeah. Oh, can you? Oh, okay. Yeah, really great. Exciting. It was just that the joy of the Lord was there and is a blessing. Also, yesterday I went out and I saw that movie God Is Not Dead. And I'm usually not a big movie promoter because it always comes back on you. There's always stuff in the movie that maybe not be something you should be promoting or something like that. This is not a movie like that. The movie was absolutely 100% fantastic. And did anybody see it? Did you see a show of hands? You guys saw it? Tyler, will you're with me? Yes. It was really good. I encourage you guys to go see that. Just a fantastic movie. The way the gospel was portrayed in a lot of different scenarios. And that the acting was actually good. You know, a lot of sometimes Christian movies are real cheesy. This was not like that. It's true. It's a budget thing. But the acting was really good and the message was really good. It probably is my favorite Christian movie, I think. Yeah. So you too? You guys too? Yeah. I'm hesitant to say that. I'm trying to think of all the Christian movies, but I think that probably is my favorite Christian movie. So go out and see it, support it, bring people to see it if you can. It was just an awesome movie. So with that, let's pray, and then we'll get into the Word this morning. Father, we are just so grateful. You are the author of joy. You invented joy. You are the creator of joy, and You tell us that the joy of the Lord is our strength, and it's so true, Lord, and that laughter is good medicine, and it's just so great to have your joy and to have your peace, something that the world can't give us, Lord, and to be together with people that are enjoying you and enjoying what you're doing in their lives and enjoying the good things that you've given to them, Lord. It's just such a blessing. It's a blessing to be part of a body, Lord Jesus. A gift that you've given us is the body of Christ, to go through life together as a family. And I thank you so much for this body, Lord. And Lord, I pray for those here this morning that aren't quite connected, Lord, that they would see the importance of friendship and fellowship, that they would get connected to people here, Lord. I know it's been vital in my Christianity, so important, Lord. And so I pray you do that. And I pray for anybody here this morning that's never been welcomed into the body of salvation, the body of Christ. They've never received forgiveness for their sins. They've never become a new creation in Christ. I pray for them this morning, Lord. I pray that they would come into a new relationship with you this morning, Lord, as your Holy Spirit impresses these things upon their heart. And so, Lord, we thank you so much. May you get all the glory. We look to you, Lord, and we trust your Holy Spirit's going to do the work in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 8 this morning, starting a new chapter, but a similar theme. We're dealing with Jesus seen as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we've pointed out that may not be something that is clicking or something that's hard to understand, and it's totally fine. These are issues that we've learned in the scriptures that they're a little bit more advanced in the basic things. The people in our texts were struggling to understand these things. But the point's real simple and really clear if we look back on it. And the point is, as we see Jesus in comparison to the high priest, we see Jesus is fulfilling this role of, first of all, the Jewish high priest. And the Jewish high priest would be a benefactor of the people. He would be for the people. He would be one that would represent the people to God. And he would represent God to the people. The Jewish mindset of the time, they would see this high priest and they would see him serving in the temple. And they would see this high priest bringing gifts to God from the people, bringing sacrifices to God from the people. The high priest would slaughter hundreds of animals every single day. That blood would be covering temporarily the sins of the people. And all of this would be pointing to something. It would be pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ. But a Jewish mind, they would know that, hey, something is different, because Jesus can't be our high priest because he's not from the line of Aaron. He's not a Levite, which the high priest, according to the Jewish tradition and religion, would have to be. And so we have this figure in the Old Testament. What's his name? Do you guys remember him? Melchizedek. He was a priest that shows up on the scene. He ministers to Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith. He gives him bread and wine, in other words, communion. We find that Abraham was offering tithes and offerings to him. Really strange. And I believe this was a pre-incarnate picture of Jesus Christ coming on the scene ministering. But this priest, it's pointed out, he had no beginning and no end. There was no record of his parents. He had no genealogy. And so this priest, he had a priesthood that was forever. Now, what does all this mean? The point is, and we're going to bring it all together this morning, the point is, Jesus is all we need. How does that work? And why is Jesus all we need? That's what we want to look at this morning. In 2 Peter 1:3, it says, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue." He has given us all things. Imagine that. If you're a believer here this morning, he's given you all things. In Ephesians chapter 1, he has given us everything in regards to the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 4, it says that he will supply all our needs according to his riches in heaven. 2 Corinthians 12:9, he tells the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness." And so we find now the priesthood of Jesus, as we see in our minds, as it starts to click, the idea of this priesthood, basically now it comes to the head of, he is everything. If we have him, we have everything. Let's take a look at the text in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. If you're taking notes, the first thing I'd like to point out is that Jesus is our greatest help. He is a help. Notice what he says. He says, now this is the main point of the things that we were saying. He says, we have a high priest, and this high priest, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So now the position of this high priest, Jesus, he wants us to get an understanding of his place in authority. If we're going to have somebody help us, we need somebody in a place of authority to do so, correct? And so we may be able to picture people in life that can help us in a certain way. But it always helps if you know someone in authority, right? If you go into a bank and you want a big loan and you have bad credit, but you know the owner of the bank, you have a better shot. You have a better chance. What he's saying is, whatever you are dealing with right now, as a believer, whatever I'm dealing with, it's different if for someone who has a personal relationship with the one in the greatest position of authority, that changes everything. That our Christianity involves or comes along with knowing the one in this position of authority who is ready, willing, and able to help us with whatever we're going through. That's what he's stressing. So he says, this great high priest, he's at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. I love this picture of Jesus because it says he's a minister. He's a minister in the greatest place of authority. He's ministering, and notice he's seated. If you were Jewish receiving this letter at the time it was written, something would trigger a response to you. Because in the temple, which was in existence at the time of this writing, the high priest never sat down. The high priest was always working. There were no chairs in the temple. There are no places to sit down because the high priest was always working, always offering sacrifices, always slaughtering animals, always giving. It was a very difficult job. And he would slaughter animal after animal, wake up the next day, do it all over again. He'd never sit down. But Jesus is sitting down. What's the difference? Because Jesus, when he offered himself as a sacrifice, do you remember what he said? He said, it's finished. There's no more offering. There's no more perpetual atonement. There's no need for re-atonement. That means it's all finished. That means Jesus is resting as we should rest in the finished work at Calvary. That means that Jesus as our helper, he's all we need because he's provided everything that we need through his one-time sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And so you may be sitting here. You're dealing with issues. You have mountains to climb. You feel overwhelmed. And our great high priest, Jesus Christ, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4, it says he's an ever-present help in time of need. He is in the greatest position of authority to help us in our greatest time of need. In fact, that's what we're encouraged to do, encouraged to think about. There's a story, Sebastian will like this, of a student from Texas Tech University. Jeff, you're a Texas Tech guy, right? Yeah, a couple Texas. Any other guns up people? There may be right in here, the debate about that. You don't claim it? Or? Well, there's a student. The student, he writes that he had his very last test in college. It was a final in a logic class. And his teacher said to the students, because of how much information there was on this test and how complicated it was, you can bring one sheet of paper in, 8.5 by 11, and you could put whatever you want on that piece of paper, as much as you can put on that piece of paper, you can bring that into class. So the students go into class and they have just, you know, information packed so tightly on there. You have a dictionary amount of information on this one sheet of paper. And this one guy comes in and he has a blank piece of paper. And he sets it on the ground. And then this guy walks into the room, and it was an advanced logic student. He had graduated, and he had gone on into a graduate teaching position. And he stood on the paper, and he stood next to the guy. And so the guy started taking his test, and he asked the graduate student every question. And he was the only guy that got an A in the class. Jesus is like that. We have him wherever we go. You may feel inadequate, insufficient. You may feel as if you don't measure up. And Jesus is standing right next to you, and he's saying, I'm right here. I'm everything you need. Just come to me. Jesus is that greatest help. He has given us the greatest open door that we can come boldly to the throne of grace in time of need, the Bible says. Jesus is like Swiss Army knife. Have you guys seen one of these? This was developed in the late 1800s by a Swiss knife maker. And it was to be something that someone can use that would have everything that they would need practically in it. Eventually, in the 1940s, the Americans got a hold of it, and they took it into war with them. And this was supposed to be used as the one thing that would be everything that they would need on the battlefield to help with their practical issues. And I don't want to be dishonoring or flippant, but Jesus, he's everything that we need, and he goes everywhere that we go. And so the first point we see being drawn out in this first important point is that we are never, ever alone. We're never stranded. We're never without. We're never lacking. We have all the authority, all the help that we need. If we need help today with sin issues, if we need help today with marriage issues, with finances, with pain we're dealing with, decisions, our future, our purpose, our plans, worry, anxiety, depression, sorrow, Jesus is our help, and he's all we need. The second point we find is in verse 3. Not only is Jesus all that we need in the form of our greatest help, he's also our greatest love. Psychologists talk about the human being's basic needs. And when you look at the list of the basic needs, you know, belonging and security and acceptance, those type of things, it really all comes down to love. God made us as human beings, as people who desperately need love. And yet, those restless hearts craving and desiring love can only completely find that in Jesus Christ himself. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, now, again, thinking of Jesus as the high priest and being all we need, he says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. That was the role of the high priest. They would offer the gifts of the people to God, and they would offer sacrifices. Sort of a go-between. It says, therefore, it's necessary that this one, Jesus, also have something to offer. So Jesus, being in this role of a high priest, he has to have a gift and a sacrifice to offer. It says, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. So Jesus didn't offer gifts according to the law, like animals, or according to the prescription that was spelled out in the Old Testament. Jesus never did that. So he wasn't a high priest like that. And he says, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, See that you will make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So he's reaching back to the tabernacle that was to be made, and it was a very precise prescription of the measurements and detailed way that was made. It was so important that Moses did it right. You know why? Because in Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, it says the tabernacle on earth was a copy of the temple in heaven. That was a representation of what was going on in heaven. So what was made on earth was so important that would be something that when people would see it and when they'd see its function, it would remind them or speak to them about something in heaven. And so notice what he says next in verse 6. He says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, something better than the Old Testament way, inasmuch as now he is also a mediator of a better covenant. And this better covenant was established on better promises. So do you see what he's doing here? He's moving the thinking of the people that are receiving this letter. He's moving our thinking to try to see Jesus correctly. And the moving of the thinking is the movement of thinking about what we do for God and a conditional relationship that we may think about with God. In other words, in the Old Testament, it was, if you do this, then I'll do that. In the New Testament, it's just, I've done that. That's all it is. The difference is between Old Testament, you do, and the New Testament, I've done. He's trying to shift their thinking. Do you see that? He's trying to get them to understand. He's trying to get us to understand that Jesus already did it all. And that we have it all in Jesus Christ. Basically, there's nothing else. There's nothing left. That's it. That's what he's saying. And he's saying this is a better covenant. Now, the covenant, they had an Old Testament. There are several covenants. The Abraham covenant, the Noah covenant. And it was sort of a progressive revelation. What God was doing, he was preparing people and he was preparing us to understand that Jesus would be the way of salvation. And he was sort of taking baby steps because it was hard to understand this grace. It was hard to understand that Jesus would do it all for us. It was hard to understand that we could not contribute to our salvation. And so God worked in these different covenants, and they were progressive. What's a covenant? A covenant would have five elements to it. And a covenant would be sort of a deal kind of thing. But it wouldn't be a deal between two equal partners. It'd be a deal similar to like a king that conquered another king. And he's saying, here's the terms of me conquering you. And it would have five elements to it. The first would just be a statement. It'd be just, this is what's going to happen. The second part would be the stipulations. The statement would say this, and then the stipulations would say, here's the details of the deal. And then they would swear by it, and then there would be sanctions if it wasn't followed, and then the final part would be sealing. It'd be sealed by blood. So we have all these covenants in the Old Testament. It came to fruition in Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible says that the volume of the book, what? It speaks of him. If you want to understand the Old Testament, ask yourself, what does this have to do with Jesus? How does this point me to Jesus? What does this mean about Jesus? So Jesus fulfilled the five parts of that covenant in that the statement was, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That was the statement of his covenant. What are the stipulations? If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. It was sworn in by this statement, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." The sanctions: he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And it was then sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the second all-important point is that Jesus is all we need, because in him we have the greatest love now. And if love is like the oxygen to our soul, we have the once and for all offering of love, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So that issue of love is all settled. We have this greatest help. Never have to worry about being alone or doing it by ourselves or being overcome, because we have the greatest help. But now we have the greatest love that solves all our relationship problems. It solves all our security problems, all our protection problems, all of our questions, all of our problems of growth and worry and contentment, all of our concerns about our future. It's all solved at the cross, where the demonstration of love was seen. And that's why the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4, there's no fear in love anymore. Because perfect love casts out all fear. And so now Jesus, our greatest help and our greatest love, he says that we find everything. He is that great supply of love. That our hearts don't have to feel restless or discontent anymore. And if they do, he says, come to me and I'll fill you up with my love. The third point is found in verse 7. And that is, now Jesus is our greatest gift. What happened at the cross, this new covenant, this new deal, it was radical because it changed in that all that was lacking in the old covenant and man trying to do in his or her own strength what could never have been done, now was satisfied in what Christ has done. And so now the gifts that come from the cross is now the supply of Jesus Christ. It says in the book of James, every good and perfect gift, it comes from above. And so now we have the giver of gifts. I'll show you what I mean. Look at verse 7. Continuing his reasoning, he says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." You see, that old covenant, if you read through the Old Testament, if you've been with us on Wednesday night for a while, it could get a little frustrating. You see the promises made by the people, the children of Israel, and you see their continual failure. And it was because the law or rules or us trying to live up to some sort of standard to try to be good and holy only points out the fact that we can't do that. Have you ever tried a New Year's resolution? Are any of you still going on your New Year's resolution? Now's about the time where you forgot about it. But if you've ever decided I'm going to be a workout madman as soon as January hits. I'm going to stop eating ice cream or pizza. Those things are silly, but that's what the law does. That's what the law does. It puts a standard up that we don't have the ability to fulfill. What's the standard? The standard is moral perfection. And that's what it takes to be accepted by God. It takes moral perfection. That means that in our thoughts, we can never have a bad thought. In our actions, never a bad action. In our intentions, we can never have a bad intention. That's what it would take for somebody to make it into heaven. It would take, and then Jesus pointed out, if you want to live by the law and rules, do that perfectly, and then you'll make it in. Obviously, no human being can do that. And so the law just says we need help. And that's the reading of the Old Testament points that out. That's what he's saying. If that worked, and remember the context, if you're a Christian here, remember who he's writing to. He's writing to people that received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but yet now they're tempted to go back into some system or to adopt some rules and regulations as some sort of standard. And he's saying, don't do that. He's saying, come back to the cross. Come back to grace and mercy and forgiveness. Be energized by the love of God. That's what he's saying. So in verse 8, he says, because finding fault with them, he says, quoting from Jeremiah 31 through 34, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. So it's pointing to something new and different. Even the Old Testament, remember, we keep getting this progressive revelation, these snippets of something to come. And that's why in Jesus' day, after 400 years of silence between the Testaments, John the Baptist knew when he saw Jesus, behold, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's who we were waiting for. That's who we were looking for. That's who we wanted, that's this promised Messiah. And so he says that Old Testament pointed to the days coming, look in verse 8, when we will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And this new covenant would be something completely new. It would be not according, verse 9, to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Again, going back to the Old Testament, the children of Israel, slaves in Egypt, they cry out to God, we hate this, this is terrible, take us out of here. And God raised up Moses to lead them out through the plagues, through the divided sea on out into the wilderness, and he's taking them into the promised land. But you remember, he gave Moses, in this process, he gave him the Ten Commandments. And he said, if you live by this, I will bless you. Conditional. But notice he says, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord, verse 10, for this is the covenant, notice this word, I will. Now I'm going to do it. I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And so here's the new covenant. And this is where it gets really, really exciting. First of all, in this new covenant, there are four aspects of it. First, he was going to give a new nature. Notice, I will put my laws in their mind now, and I will write them on their heart. See, now the law wouldn't be outside of them, and then the requirement would be that they would have to, in their ability, try to fulfill the law, which they could not do, and that was proven over and over again. But the Bible tells us that the law was like a teacher, that the law couldn't save, it only condemned. Rules, regulations, standards, all those things, all they do is show that we can't do it. So God says in the new covenant, now I will transform them. I will give them a whole new nature. I will empower them, enable them, give them what they need in order to do what I've called them to do. So their minds, for a new creation in Christ, they're going to think different. And that's the radical thing about being born again, what the Bible says. We are born spiritually the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, right? And we become different. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. All things are made new. So that means now the new creation is equipped with the right radar, with the right thinking and the right heart. What that means is God wires us to want to do what He wants us to do. We still have free will. We're not robots, but our nature changes in that we no longer take great joy and pleasure in the old things that we used to do. We no longer see them as the way to live our life. We no longer glory in them. If we fall into them, it hurts us, it bothers us, we're disturbed by it. We're new creations. Our minds are different. The spiritual world opens up to us. And now there's an aspect of life that's completely different, and that's why people think you're weird. I'm sorry, that they should think you're weird. If nobody thinks you're weird, there's a problem. Because even Peter said, you're a peculiar people. And he's not talking about just because you're really weird. He's talking about because you're so different than a person who doesn't have God. Is that true with you? Are you so different than a person that doesn't have God? When you're faced with trials, do you trust in the Lord or do you worry just the same as everybody else, as if someone has no hope, as if there's no future, as if you're just like everyone else? He's saying, no, I've actually made you. You're born a new creation. That old sinner, that old selfish person, the old person who used to constantly get in trouble and feel discouraged and depressed and down and constantly without hope, that's not you anymore. What's new is that now you have the life of God living inside of you. You are empowered to do God's will. You are free from bondage and sin and destruction. That although your outward man perishes, your inward man is being renewed day by day. And you know what's so important about that? I want you to really be thinking about this. In the times of the most radical times in church history, wouldn't you say that would be in the book of Acts probably? I don't think there's any question about that. And what did they have to go on in the book of Acts? They had the Old Testament. They had eyewitnesses who were with Jesus. But they didn't have the scriptures like we had. What did they have? Jesus said, you guys, after he died and rose again, you guys go wait in Jerusalem. And you wait for what? You wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. This is what's being referred to here, that the gift of God would be that He would change our nature and that He would give us the Holy Spirit. And if we, like the early church, if we would make the priority to listen to the Spirit and to obey the Spirit, we would begin to see radical things happen now. what is possible for us is that we use the Scripture, the New Testament Scripture, like they did it in the Old Testament. That we see it as a rule book, that we see it as law, and we see it as standards that we try to conform to, instead of listening to the Holy Spirit and obeying the leading of the Holy Spirit, and then seeing the Scripture as that in which confirms or corrects if we're on the right track. That's a different way to think, isn't it? But that's what he's saying. He's saying the difference now is that our nature will change, will be different, in that naturally, as before, where we just want to sin and follow the movement or impulses of our flesh, now we have the Holy Spirit and we are to follow the movement and the drive and the impression of the Holy Spirit. Think about it like this. If there was a train, the train could be seen as the Holy Spirit. And the track can be seen as the Scripture. And so as we're on the train, and that train's on the track, they'll be the same. The Holy Spirit's going to do, he wrote the Bible too, so he's going to do what the Bible does. But as we're on track, the Bible says when we're walking in the Spirit, all the promises in God are yes and amen. When we're on the track, it's all green light. It's all go. It's all go for it. It's all liberty. It's all freedom when we're on the track. But see, sometimes there can be two conductors. And one conductor wants to kind of take us off track and go a different direction. That's our flesh, isn't it? And so that conductor starts to take us off track and our flesh starts to dominate our life. And we look into Scripture and we say, oh, that's not right. Maybe like a young lady that falls in love with a young man. And she's feeling all excited. And she's thinking, oh, this is the Lord. And she's just totally going for it, thinking it's the Holy Spirit. But then he's not a Christian. And she reads in the Bible, you shouldn't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Oh, okay. I better get back on track and dump the guy. And then you're back on track. But see, the point is here, and what I want to challenge you with this one last point before we end, it's possible that we can lose a dynamic, the most important dynamic as a Christian, and is the dynamic of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us from within. And we can often mistake using the Bible as an external guide to follow a rule book instead of listening to the Holy Spirit. And don't get me wrong, obviously the Bible is essential. We're not saying that. Obviously we read, study, all that, the Bible. But I'm concerned that we can neglect the leading of the Holy Spirit and yet still be in our Word and read our Word and then try to do it without understanding that the Holy Spirit is already doing that. And we just need to listen to the Holy Spirit and follow the Holy Spirit. And we can bet there's going to be some crazy things starting to happen in your life if you'll do that. You're going to be uncomfortable. Because when the Holy Spirit leads, He leads us to do things that we can't do on our own. If the Holy Spirit is leading us, we're going to be sharing the gospel. Ask yourself, when was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? when you look into the Gospels, you see Jesus doing stuff. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to be doing in our life. When the Holy Spirit is leading you, you're going to be praying for people. You're going to be uncomfortable. But see, there can be a dynamic missing in Christianity where we can be satisfied just with learning, with information. And we begin to argue with people, splitting hairs about the jot and the tittle of the Scripture, you know, the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. And then Christianity becomes really just about arguing theology when the world is dying and going to hell. And we're talking about our viewpoints more than we are going out and ministering the gospel, ministering prayer, ministering love and compassion for people, not just going out, but within the body of Christ. We could be those who are so theologically powerful, yet so spiritually dead. And the Bible suggests that this is something that does go on, that we're not to quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. And so this last point, we're just going to end right here. This last point I'd like to challenge you is the greatest gift that we have is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Holy Spirit comes with the gifts of the Spirit. And today, I would like to just challenge you to take this week and listen to the Holy Spirit. And obey it. Take time to say, Lord, what are you saying to me? What do you want me to do today, Lord? And you know what's going to happen? He's going to tell you stuff, and then you're going to go, I don't think he's really saying that. That's just me saying that. But if you see it in the Bible, and then he's impressing that on your heart, the better you and I obey, the more this dynamic of the Holy Spirit comes into play. And let me just say this, that I believe more than anything now in our day and time, what is needed is people filled with the Spirit in obedience to the Holy Spirit. Because I guarantee you, God wants to reach the world. And He wants to do it through us. And He does that by the power of the Holy Spirit working in our life. Now, if you're listening to the Spirit, thinking about the Spirit, and He's telling you to go around and bark like dogs and meow like cats, then I don't see that in the Bible, so probably don't do that. But trust that the Lord is going to do amazing things. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 20, it says, God will do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all you can ask or think. And you know what? It says how that happens? According to the power that works in us. Not according to our knowledge, not according to how smart we are, clever, talented, how crafty we are or gifted we are or whatever. He said, if you and I want to turn the world upside down, and it needs it, our community needs it, if that's going to happen, it's going to be because you and I are listening to the Holy Spirit and being obedient to what the Holy Spirit says. And as I look at the issues and the problems of this world, they seem as if there's no solution to them. The greatest minds, the greatest people that ever lived, some of them now are trying to figure out how to fix the problems in this world. And Jesus says, I can fix it. Because I'll fix the heart first. And I'll fix the mind. And I'll make a new creation. And I'll save souls. And I'll change those souls so that they will have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. As we look into the issue of Jesus being all we need, I encourage you, if you're a believer here today, to take him at his word. Take him up on that promise. Come to him by faith. And you know what keeps a pastor up at night? You know what a pastor thinks about when nobody's around? Pastors are, they worry about their congregations. And I don't lose sleep a lot, but when I do, it's because there's a concern. There's a concern on the heart that people will actually go to hell forever, eternity, and not be saved. That bothers me. You know what keeps me up at night is looking at all the signs in our world of Jesus coming back soon. And seeing all the arrows pointing that direction. And the concern of people living in that world that will be judged by God. That keeps me up at night. That bothers me. And to know that there's a possibility that there are people that could sit and hear a Bible study week in and week out, come on Sunday morning, but yet knowing that the Bible says there's a form of godliness, but inwardly they're denying the power of God. Knowing that it's possible for people to have a lip service type of Christianity or a superficial type of faith. People to have the appearance that they're really, truly saved. But knowing the Bible says that there will be many on that last day that say they do a lot of things for God. But in reality, Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Those things keep me up at night. They bother me. They turn me to my prayer closet. And in a time that we live in today, the signs and the urgency could not be more like in the days of Noah. And the Bible says it will be like the days of Noah when Jesus comes back, meaning people will be carrying on like they will always be carrying on. When the Bible says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Make sure you're right with God. Help me to sleep better at night. Seriously, make sure you're right with God. How to do that? How do you do that? It's so simple. Jesus said, acknowledge that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. Jesus said, if you believe in me, believe in him, trust him. If your reason for going to heaven is because Jesus died and rose again on the cross, or died on the cross and rose again from the grave, and you're putting your faith in that, that's how you go to heaven. And then you'll be a new creation in Christ. You'll think differently. You'll have different longings and desires. You'll want God. You'll passionately want God. Now, sometimes that can get confused when we get too close to the world and our appetite for God leaves. But today, I pray that we would all make sure before we leave that we're right with God. Let's pray. Lord, that is my prayer this morning. I just want to ask, Lord, first of all, if there is anybody here that is unsure of their salvation, anybody that if they were to die today, they wouldn't be sure if they would go to heaven or not, Lord. And I know this morning that you're calling them by your Holy Spirit. You're bringing out the need, Lord. You're showing them that they need to give their life to you right now. And if that's you and you say, you know, I really want to be forgiven. I really want to go to heaven. You can settle that issue right here, right now, by simply saying, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died and rose again. And that if I believe in you with all my heart and trust in you for my salvation, I will be saved. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me a new mind and a new heart and help me to walk with you. If you just pray a prayer like that, right where you are, right where you're seated, Jesus says, all who come to me in no way would I cast out. I would encourage you, though, not to wait. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. It's possible to sit in church week in and week out and say, I'm thinking about it. I may do it. I hope to do it. I don't know. I'm not sure. And I don't believe that is what the Lord is telling you to do. I believe that's what somebody else is telling you to do. And so, would you take that step of faith today and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray that this week that we would be open for business, that we would be open to your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would be thinking about tuning into asking for what you want us to do, and that you would give us the strength and empowerment to be obedient. And Lord, I believe there's an element of our lives that so desperately needs to learn how to walk by the Spirit, and that we would be empowered, Lord. So I pray that you would show us amazing things, Lord, early church things. I pray, Lord, that there would be just a great sensitivity of our hearts to your Holy Spirit. And maybe even, Lord, that if there are things that are occupying our minds and our hearts so we can't hear you, that we would just take time to be still before you, to ask you, to pray, and to say, Lord, here I am. What do you want me to do? Lord, I just am so excited for this thing that you're going to do. I thank you for our church body. I thank you for the great gift of your Holy Spirit. I thank you for your word, your truth that sets us free, the love that's unconditional and unending. You are all we need, Jesus. We love you and thank you and praise you. To you be all the glory, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's